We're back on systematic theology where we left off at the atonement. The atonement. The atonement is the work God did in Christ by his life and death to earn our salvation. It meets the three needs of mankind. Three needs of mankind. And in the chart here, our man's need, number one, is man deserves to bear God's righteous wrath against sin. So we have a need. Propitiation, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation is the sacrifice that turns aside God's righteous wrath against sin. So the concept of the atonement is wrapped up in these three New Testament words that we're going to look at. And each one of the words relate to a specific need that we have. So, first need, we are under God's wrath. But propitiation is the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. You know what propitiation is, right? Mm-hmm. Propitiation is that bouquet of flowers that you bring home to your wife after you've been a jerk, yeah, right? So she's already forgiven you, yeah, but there's the propitiation, the sacrifice, the offering that turns away the wrath.
So it's an appeasement.
It's an appeasement, yeah. It is appeasing the wrath of God, turning his wrath away by a righteous sacrifice. Because wrath is inherent in the atonement. Now, we like a gospel that's love-based, right? But if you take wrath out of the gospel, you've stripped it of its real power. Yeah, Ferdy. It's right behind you, Ferdy.
I have observed that in our week in, week out services, when someone would go up after worship, they go up there and, you know, they speak about the love of God, speak about, even here sometimes, you know, even if you have sinned last week, the Lord will forgive you. But, you know, the understanding of the justice, yeah, and the understanding sometimes is very weak.
Yeah.
It is just almost like, you know, you cringe when you hear those, because,
so
I'm just, I almost hear it every week.
Yeah.
And so what are we going to do? You know, it's like,
I think we need more wrath.
Exactly. The understanding of it, so that there'll be a greater appreciation. Some people, they get tired of hearing it because, you know, and you get, it's like, nagsasawa ka bro. Parang ganyan na naman sasabihin mo.
Yeah.
Give me ano para I will come out grateful,
yeah,
and thankful rather than, I know that, you know.
Yeah. The good news is never that good if the bad news is not that bad. Yeah. So the bad or the bad news is the good or the good news.
We're not together.
I mean, the Christian church in general, especially the charismatics, we're not big on wrath. We're embarrassed, I think, about wrath.
Really?
I think we are, yeah, embarrassed to talk about a wrathful God because it conjures up images of old Puritans and hellfire and the long, bony finger of a preacher, and we want to distance ourselves from that. But if you strip the cross of wrath, then it doesn't make any sense. Joseph?
We had to bite that bullet for our youth service series. When was that, Ryan? Last month? When we were talking about what salvation bought for us. It was propitiation, reconciliation, these things.
Yeah, I remember that.
Reconciliation.
That wasn't last month, because I think I was here when that was going on.
And then Holy Week.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right, during Holy Week.
Yeah.
And yeah, we did have that feeling of embarrassment at first with the youth pastors when we were talking about it, because many times, and I know I do this, when I present sin, it's almost like, it's just the state of things, but it's impersonal to God.
Yeah.
And I'd never really emphasize that God's angry at sin. And the thing is, he has a right to be angry. And that's the concept that's very, very difficult to sell with this culture. But they have to understand it because it's the truth.
Yeah.
crucial.
And it was hard in the beginning, but man, I mean, Ryan, diba? I think part of the reason why our services at many places are growing a lot now is just you can just see that understanding. And it, yeah. And like you said, we can give the wrath because of the gospel. When you give the gospel, you may bow. I'm sorry. It rebounds. It comes back. Or there's good news at the end. So yeah. We don't have to fear hitting them hard with the wrath.
Yeah. I think that's important. I know when my children were young, I taught them about hell early on.
Wow.
We talked about hell. Uh-huh. And my oldest son, my other three children, they kind of had gradual conversions, you know. I'm not exactly sure when, but my oldest son had there was a moment. Wow. And we've been talking about hell. He was five, and I was watching the World Series, actually. My Cardinals were in the World Series, 1987, and my wife came in, all my friends are over, we're rooting on our team, and your son's in bed crying, afraid he's going to go to hell.
Whoa.
So it was a bunk bed, I crawled up in the top bunk with him, and,
wow.
And because I had caught him the last 2 weeks, twice he had lied. And so I'm pretty severe about lying. You know, I showed him where the Bible, Jesus said, you lie because you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar. He said, when you lie, you reflect the nature of Satan. And so he's in bed. He's crying his eyes out. He's going to go to hell. And so now, you know, I just told him the simple gospel. I said, that's true, son, you are. But let me tell you the good news. And so we just gave him the simple gospel. And he prayed and said, and he was like happy. And just fell asleep. And I mean, converted.
Wow. You know?
So we shouldn't be embarrassed about wrath. We should present it. Especially, Joseph, to young people. I mean, really. If anybody needs a good dose of fear. You know, I mean, I'm old. I'm still tempted, but I'm losing the power, you know. You're not as tempted now, you know, because it just takes too much work to sin. You know? But when you're young, man, y'all know what I'm talking about, right? I'm just too tired. But when you're young and the hormones are raging, man, you know. I know one son. Out of my four children, only one of them actually ever came close. You know, he looked over the edge, you know, at the other side. He never got to the other side, but he got as close to the fence as he could just to kind of look over. And, I mean, he told me it was my teaching him about hell and the fear of God that in the end, as good as that looked, it wasn't worth the consequences. So I think it's a biblical concept. One thing I appreciate when I listen to the teaching of Tim Keller is he never backs off from these. I mean, he's in the most skeptical secular place in the world. And you think there's any place that the whole spirit, it works against any kind of attempt to present that kind of God. If you'd ever be tempted to sort of soft sell it a little bit, but man, he gives the full Reformation doctrine of wrath and propitiation, and but he does it with such grace, and the gospel in Jesus is so beautiful, and I think that's why he's successful. So he's not afraid to proclaim these radical true doctrines of justice and judgment. That's propitiation, all right? Man's need, any other thoughts? Man's need, number one, man is separated from God by his sins. So if we still got off the hook, God took the wrath, we're still separated from him. So reconciliation is our next word. Reconciliation, another aspect of the atonement, is the reestablishment of a relationship between God and men. So not only does he provide a propitiatory sacrifice, but he reconciles, gets the two parties back together. God reconciled us to himself through Christ in the atonement. And our third need is man is in bondage to sin. So even if the wrath is covered, even if we get right back with God, we still were in bondage to sin in the kingdom of Satan. And so redemption is the third aspect, the third provision in the atonement for our need. Redemption is the purchase of the sinner out of the slave market of sin. So Jesus, on his death on the cross, propitiated God, paid the penalty for our sacrifice, reconciled us to God, and also redeemed us, bought us back out of the slave market of sin. So it was a total, complete atonement. And of course, only Jesus, he had the three qualifications necessary to pay the atonement. Number one, perfect deity. So you got to be God so that your sacrifice has value. Number two, perfect humanity, because you got to represent man. And what's the next one? Last one. Yeah, perfect sinlessness. Perfect sinlessness, yeah. No sin. Those three qualifications. Without those, he couldn't pay the price. So he had all three. Perfect deity, perfect humanity, perfect sinlessness. Number two, Jesus took on himself the sufferings. Sufferings necessary to pay for the penalty of our sin. Now, we talked about active obedience earlier. Sufferings necessary. What are we missing? Are we good? We talked earlier about active obedience, right? Him living the perfect, obeying the law, perfect life of obedience. Now this is called his passive obedience, enduring sufferings on our behalf. So Jesus suffered in both his body and soul throughout his life. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But Wayne Grudem says his whole life lived in a fallen world involved suffering. Temptation, opposition, grief at the rejection of men, and his sufferings intensified as he approached the cross. He said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I think this is another aspect of Jesus that sometimes we don't bring up, his suffering on our behalf. The spiritual, physical sufferings that he endured, not just in his death, but in his life. And the corollary, the Apostle Paul, one of the most astonishing verses to me in the New Testament, and Romans chapter 9, he says, I have unceasing sorrow and constant grief in my heart. Of course, talking about the Israelites. And that he says, I would even be willing to be accursed for the sake of them. But, you know, we like a happy gospel, right? We like an upbeat service, you know, right? We want people to go away feeling good and happy, happy, upbeat songs. But the Apostle Paul said, I live with continual sorrow in my heart. Continual grief and sorrow. And that aspect of the Christian life is probably something that we ought to present even more. The sufferings of Christ experienced. He was the man of sorrow. I know some of those pictures. You know, when I first got saved, the charismatic movement, they were trying to distance themselves from those old Renaissance paintings of Jesus. You know, and the ones we saw in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, it made him look weak and impotent and just depressed. And so, some pictures of Jesus, just this kind of Hollywood sort of blonde hair, beautiful blue eyes, really cut looking guy, you know, happy Jesus. Well, I understand, you know, what they're reacting against, you know, and certainly he was the saddest person on the planet, but also the most joyous. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So he was the most joyous, glad, happy person on the planet, and at the same time the most sad, sorrowful at the same time. And the Apostle Paul talking about joy and rejoicing, at the same time continual sorrow in his heart. Just an aspect of the gospel that it's important to bring out, that the Christian life is not just upbeat, happy, we want you to feel good, but there's sorrow. We're following our Lord, the man of sorrows, and there's sorrows involved in this. And if you think God owes you a happy life, then you can be prepared for disappointment really quick. Jesus faced the physical and spiritual pain of crucifixion alone. It's interesting, Matthew chapter 27, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Tim Keller brings out, he didn't cry, my feet, or my hands, or my head, even though there was tremendous physical pain. And often when we talk about the crucifixion, we emphasize the physical pain, right? So we give him descriptions of Roman crucifixion and all the things that it, and what's happening, and you got to lift yourself up and all those descriptions, because we really, the physical, we can't get beyond that. But the reality is the real pain. I mean, he wasn't even focusing on the pain, the physical pain. His cry wasn't, man, this is hurting my hands. But the real sorrow is, my God. God, he was separated from his Father. And Isaiah says it this way, and this is a New American Standard, and some of the other translations soften a little bit, but I like this. It said, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's really an accurate description of the cross. Crush him. At the cross, Grudem says, the fury of stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. The penalty of sin was inflicted by God the Father as he represented the interests of the Trinity in redemption. God the Son voluntarily took upon himself the role of bearing the penalty for sin. But at the heart of the atonement, there's an eternal, unchanging requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin be paid for. Forgiveness is always costly. And Grudem says, before the atonement could ever have an effect on us, it had to have an effect on God. So that's the propitiation. It changed something about God's way he could deal with us. So if it didn't first affect him, then it can't then subsequently affect us. Everybody okay?
Yeah. Yeah.
Question? Thought? Number three? Yeah.
That's right.
Grab a mic then.
I am.
The blood.
Jesus wore his dance.
Third bullet point, number two.
These are powerful truths.
Yeah.
But bring people to salvation. But I guess, you know, how do we teach our people how to live victoriously above sin?
Yeah.
I noticed, I know it's by faith. I remember you had a teaching way back on Romans chapter 6 about, you know, you, mm-hmm. something about you stare at, what was
yeah.
that?
Consider.
Consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. And then I also noticed, I don't think we talked about it much, the already but not yet, the reality that we can live without sinning. And
yeah.
is that something that, again, how can we equip our people to so that they can walk in the reality of that?
Yeah. Thoughts? I mean, we're doing that, right? Anybody?
At least for me, in other words,
that was really awkward.
You know, at least for me, the way I do it, I go back to live by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And I know what the Word of God says, and I live it.
Yeah.
But the reality is I don't walk in the Spirit every moment of the day.
Yeah.
And there are times that I'm in the flesh, and then that's when I find myself being vulnerable.
Yeah.
And so, is there more? Is there something that beyond the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and contending with the powers of darkness that we can grab a hold of so we can live this out?
Why did this topic, these specific things, produce that question in your mind? What's the connection?
Well, because it is truth, but yet, unfortunately, the reality is we still succumb to to the flesh. And again, it's, is it the already but not yet? Is that part of it? You know, how I wish sometimes you don't have to wrestle with temptation or sin. And I think sometimes the guilt of, and I've learned early on in my Christian life, I lived with a sense of guilt all the time. Mm-hmm. Even the temptation seemed like you had already sinned.
Sure, yeah.
But over time you realize, okay, that's not really true. Then after a while you say, hey, temptation is just fine. So then, then you lapse into that. And so, I don't know if it's just the Romans 7 dilemma.
Yeah, no.
And was Paul a sinner then, or was he a saint then?
So, yeah. Anyway.
That's a good question. There's a guy that came to our school 2 years ago that I've been corresponding with. And so he wrote me this email. And he said when he started his Christian life, because he hadn't been saved that long, when he heard me preaching about the gospel and grace, he realized that he'd been trying to perform from a legalistic, works-oriented, and so it produced this tremendous burden as a Christian, right? But he was resisting sin. But he was miserable. And so then he gets the revelation of the gospel, and now he's free, but he said, I began to lose the power over temptation, and eventually just started to succumb. And so now he's kind of back. So he asked me the question, how can you, I can't remember how he worded it because it was just brilliant, but it is his whole issue, how can you be motivated by the gospel, not moralistic, and still not sin? Because when you find out it's all by grace, not by works, then what motivates you to resist temptation? Right? Is that the issue you're dealing with? Like Tim Keller says, so if you teach a class on justification, and then when people get it, they don't show up for class. Or fail the test and don't care. Because they got it. So that's really the challenge. Of course, the Roman Catholic approach is we emphasize external behavior, moralism. And it keeps people at least in a cage. You know, Maranatha, we had good cages. You know, I mean, they were solid gold. They were tight, man. And of course, you know, the amazing thing is many of my friends after Maranatha ended, to see where they've gone since, I mean, it's just amazing. You know, some of the people I looked up to spiritually, and all of a sudden the cage is broken and everybody's out. Man, they just started smoking dope and sleeping around, and I mean, just gone off into just crazy. Yeah, it went to extreme licentiousness because it's the same motivation in the end. The motivation for legalism or that kept them holy. Now it's the exact same motivation. It's a worldly, yeah.
Again, in my own walk with God, what helps me is what Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So that's what I endeavor to do, is love Jesus. In other words, when I dwell upon the God's love for me and my desire to love Him, I find that as a powerful motivation as well.
Yeah, I think it's the only motivation, love. That's the only motivation. So that's why the preaching of the gospel, I get you, Dre, produces, I think, that. Because you see the magnitude of your debt and then the greatness of His provision, it produces a change in the heart of love. The real issue is, how do you, as that process is taking place, because it's a gradual, because relationship is a process, it takes time. How do you keep yourself out of sin as that's being developed? Dre, your thoughts?
I guess listening to that and looking at our own lives and how I understand it, I think the real change really comes when your nature begins to change, which is really the work of God in our lives. And when our nature changes, it doesn't change overnight. And sometimes we can get so bogged down with changing everything outwardly and forget that it's a gradual change along the way. And just like in any relationship, your failures do not destroy the relationship. Yeah. It may affect it may affect the fellowship.
Yeah.
The relating, the talking, the time together, but the status of your relationship and the strength of the relationship remains, and that continues to strengthen as your nature, the new nature that God's put in you begins to change more and more in that sense.
I teach this seminar called Inside Out Transformation that all the classes have gotten except this one, and especially in talking to the campus directors. So the question is, can you be patient with the people you're discipling while the Holy Spirit is changing the motivation to one of love? Or do you have to force external behavior because of how it reflects on you? Which I think is a real issue. You know, my disciples, look how good they're doing. They're always in church. They're always at the prayer meeting. You know, looking good, right? As opposed, can you take the time? Yeah, they haven't been to small group in 8 weeks, but God is doing a work of grace in their heart, and you know they still get high every once in a while, you know, and we have to work around that, but something is happening there, and I'm watching God patiently create an inner motivation, and I'm not so hung up on all the external failures right now as it's just it's growing within. So it's like raising your own children, though, isn't it? You know, can you be patient? Yeah, Robert.
And I mean, I understand about a motivation about love, and I think that's important. But also, we need to be very careful as well, because again, there's different manifestations of that even in our culture. Because when you say you love God, then that translates to work for a lot of people.
What does that mean?
It means, okay, good works for a lot. I mean, in our culture, when they say they love God, then I have to do this.
Right.
Because it means if I love God, I have to do this. And again, I understand about that and motivation about love. And I think that should be the motivation. But I think we have to be careful in a sense also, because again, in our culture, when you say you love God, then you have to do something to earn that love. And that's going back again to...
But that is true, right? To a certain extent. Like, I love my wife, but if I don't do certain things...
Yes, I understand.
I really don't love her.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the motivation again.
Yeah. Yes.
It's tricky, isn't it?
So it is.
My answer is, we just preach the gospel constantly, continually, and watch the Holy Spirit change our hearts and change people's hearts. That's my only answer.
Talk about force.
Yeah, Ferdy, can you get a mic?
You mentioned about talking to young people.
Should we, treat them in love? Is that love, or we force it on them? You mentioned about force.
Well, I'm saying, you're developing a person's Christian life, right?
Okay.
And there's failures.
Yeah.
So Can you be patient?
Yeah.
As the Holy Spirit works in their life.
Or you force yourself.
Or do you have to force external change?
Yeah.
Because of how it looks, really, as far as your discipleship ability.
If he's hurting himself and hurting the other youth, I guess you have to force, like the Rico style of, you do that again, I'm gonna crush your balls. I mean, he has to say that. Because the guy is victimizing our girls.
Yeah, no doubt.
And so,
no doubt.
Can you explain that, Rico?
I can tell you more. You can just shut down the tape there. I can tell you more.
The reality is sometimes every one of us use external motivation, right?
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes our hearts really aren't fully there, but we just suck it up, external motivation. But we know, Lord, this is not going to last.
Yeah,
so if you don't, by your Spirit,
exactly,
transform my heart,
exactly,
this is going to cause problems. So, but in the meantime, I'm going to put a cage around my life. Yeah.
I had a fun victory group meeting 2 weeks ago. These are a bunch of church kids. Pastor Manny's oldest son is there.
Let's get the scoop.
And all of them at one point studied in our Victory Christian School.
Okay, yeah.
And they were joking about how some of the rules are very legalistic and funny. And I can really empathize because I went to a high school like that.
Yeah.
It's actually worse. But I was talking to them about that. And we were talking about rules and how dumb rules can be and how dumb they can be because the teachers don't see what you do when they're not around and you're breaking the rules anyway.
Yeah.
And we looked at Colossians about how, you know, has an appearance of wisdom and false humility and harsh treatment of the body, but really doesn't control anything. And what was I going to say? I don't know. It's really good to do this to young people.
Yeah.
And then you show them that, you know, the rules are there. Because if I took your phone and there were no rules, you wouldn't have no one to complain to. So we need it for society to function. But don't think that just because your teacher didn't catch you, God is somehow fooled and thinks you're a holy person.
Rico?
What you were talking about earlier about those golden cages that Maranatha built, I can actually tell you that it actually helped me to some sort of way because I remember when I was in high school, you know, a youth pastor would tell me, don't you ever have a girlfriend, you know, so I felt like having a girlfriend was a sin against God. I haven't even started. I wouldn't even go to parties.
Yeah.
Okay, I'd stay behind while all my friends would go to parties.
Yeah.
Just one of them, especially this youth pastor in college named Ferdy Kabiling. That one scared me. So, no, it helped me. I mean, the external, all those things. But yet, of course, in the end, as I grew in my relationship with God, I knew the motivation was love and all that. But at the very start, at least it set some boundaries in my life. The fear of God, somehow, despite that cage.
Or fear of Ferdy.
Yeah. Plus God, you know? You know, so it's...
God, Ferdy,
there's, you know, it somehow helped. It set some boundaries.
The problem is the external was the end. As opposed to a temporary transitional phase. So, and we got to understand that there is sometimes we need to cage ourselves, but it has to be a transition.
Yeah, not the permanent
one. But apart
from the
Spirit of God transforming our heart and causing to come from within, then we're doomed.
Yeah, but somehow, I'm somehow thankful that we had that heritage that,
I am too. I thank God.
You know, live pure and holy, you know.
Thank God for Bob Wine.
Thank you for Freddie.
Give it to
I totally agree with Rico, because getting saved in 1986 really helped me personally.
Yeah.
I'm concurring with what he experienced because it brought the fear of God, respect for women, even if it's external. And when the when we transitioned to Victory 1990, Maranatha dissolved, the same standard is still there. I still remember Tom Bouvier's words and external motivation to me. And I believe that it's still the work of the Holy Spirit in me now. After 21 years of being married to Shirley, I said, like last Sunday, I was saying, why have I not committed adultery with Shirley? Is it because I'm afraid of Shirley? It's not, because I love her. And I know she loves me back. And in the same way, why don't we sin against God? It's because we love God, and not because we're fearful of His wrath or His... So anyway, but somehow, looking at that, it somehow helped and and you know, formed this, I don't know if it's a structure or this habit in us.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I don't know how to explain it, but you know.
Well, we need all the help we can get.
Yeah.
So, yeah, Carlos, and then I'm going to continue.
When Bell and I actually listened to the Inside Out transformation together, and one of the things we remembered was that I think Pastor Manny Paul Jaley, I'm not sure, that principle that he stated on internal and external governance, the more internal government you have, the less external you need.
Yeah.
And the visual that we always reference is a plant when it's just starting to grow. The stem isn't strong enough to carry its own weight, so you prop the plant up.
Yeah.
And that's a good picture of the kind of moral discipline and, you know, just setting up some rules for yourself. The problem happens when you never remove the structure and the plant never grows strength on its own. The whole assumption is, you know, I'm discipling this person. It's kind of new. I set an external structure for him because he has no clear concept of the gospel and in this area of his life. So we just hard, fast rule, no to pornography. I'll explain later down the road why and how that will play out, but no. And then you just create that structure in the hopes that as he deepens his roots in Christ, the gospel takes stronger root. He turns into an oak of righteousness in the future. Then you see the gospel eventually creating internal change that you can remove that external structure. The problem happens when we're teaching external structure, and he never grows into an oak of righteousness. He forever remains dependent on the rules to live a moral life.
We put our emphasis on the structure.
Yes. So
not the plan.
That was helpful for us as a visual.
It's good. So. Good. Robert?
And I think that's why it's very important then that I think it's like what you said a while ago, it's tricky because I think the same cage that sometimes we put could be the same cage that would cause them also to go to the other direction.
Yeah, sure.
I think that's why it's I mean, it's like what we have mentioned a while ago, too much of that. I mean, it's kind of like we have to be very careful. Yes, it helps us also, but it could hurt us as well.
Yeah.
I mean, the same cage that you think that person is helped, I mean, just like your illustration a while ago, I mean, you know, that same structure most probably helping that person is the same structure that would hurt that person also in the future, keeping him from being healthy and standing on its own.
Yeah.
I mean, pretty much with the same cage. I mean, you put the same cage. I mean, if you keep it there for a long time, then...
Yeah. Well, we're the survivors. So... we live to tell about it. Many didn't.
Just talking about the cage, I think two thoughts came to my mind. The first one, I think I remember in Romans, it says that the law was a tutor to point the way to Christ. And so the external cage is actually that, but it's supposed to point to Christ. Even, I think, raising our kids, it's the same way. You know, we have external rules. We discipline them until they really find out that it's really impossible for them to obey the rules.
That's
and then you point
it,
them
it, yeah,
to the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what happened to my eldest. And
that
I want to obey, but I can't. Why is that? And so that's really the way for us to point to Christ. And so it's the same way with us. Because if you put a baboon in a cage, okay, it remains a baboon until God changes the nature.
Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, no matter how long it takes, it's still a baboon.
Exactly.
Or whatever.
Yeah. Go ahead, Robert. Just keep it going.
And I think because the easiest way to do is just put the cage. The easiest way to do, I mean, the easiest way sometimes.
Cage is the easiest.
Yes, cage is
absolutely
easy. I mean, you know, you put a cage, then.
Bam.
And it's like what you've said. I mean, it's the patience of waiting.
Yeah.
I mean, because again, that's why we don't want to lift the cages, because it's just easy. You put the cage, it's done.
Simple.
But it's just the patience of waiting and letting God do his work. I think that's, and sometimes we have that feeling also. It's a reflection of us and the way they're reacting as well.
Yeah.
That's why we force it.
Cages
in a sense
are easier.
That, yep.
And preaching the gospel is a lot harder
mm-hmm.
and slower. That's why we preach every chance we get. We preach the gospel. Dennis?
We've always said it to our people now since the gospel thing came.
That gospel thing.
Some wonderful news from a foreign land.
Since the gospel became real in everyday life. No, we say to our people, the law will always guide, but it would never give life. Only the gospel gives life. So if we just base it on the law is good because it guides us. But it would never give you life. If you want life, you go to the gospel.
Great.
I've been praying about this because.
Okay.
One last thought
here. Joseph is talking.
Well, Galatians 3:23 says, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." And I think even with, I saw that in Appendix E, lots of these hyper-grace people are afraid to talk about the laws. In a conversation with one of them one time, he actually referenced RICO and the idea of kicking people out of a youth service, even though they're predators against the women. And I said, look, I don't mind kicking them out if they're going to do that, because we have to have a semblance of order here. We can't be, you know, I don't have a problem with that. Now, I'll share the gospel to him afterwards. I'll lead him to salvation outside. He can go to a regular service. If I have a child molester at kids' church, he's not coming back there because, you know, I can't be about grace there. The law has to put order.
Yeah.
And I remember my own dad like doing that to us all the time. He would say, for as long as you're in my house, you follow my rules. If you leave here, I've done my best. I've prayed for you. I've shared to you. If you want to go out and fornicate and do drugs, I can't do anything about that. He would tell us that regularly, like weekly. And I'm serious. He called us all kinds of animals, like you're just caged lions, or you're just caged snakes, or you're just caged... I'm serious. And
baboons.
Okay. Yeah, monkeys, so okay. And then he would say, I'm not going to give you any inheritance if you do that, because my inheritance will stay in the kingdom of God, and not to allow you to fuel your sinful lifestyle. And I can't do anything about that. But if you know Jesus, then it will be automatic for you. So, okay.
So you're here, you're hanging around for the inheritance.
I think I have a few more decades to go. He's staying healthier.
All right, let's take a break. We'll be back at 3:30.